Mark chapter 6, verse 45 says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people." This is at the conclusion of a long day, the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children. The people were filled, overwhelmed, and no doubt as word had spread through the crowd that it was by a miracle that he had fed them, their hearts were stirred. It was at the Passover season. Fresh on their minds was the feast that remembered God's deliverance from Egypt and how they longed to be delivered from Roman bondage and how they expected a Messiah who would right all of the earthly wrongs that surrounded them. And John gives us the detail that at that point they wanted to take him and make him king by force. And Jesus, it says, has to immediately constrain his disciples. We get the idea that there is a bit of an argument back and forth. He constrains them to put them into the boat and to send them across the sea, while he then stays on the shore to send away the people. And then he will go up into a mountain and pray. They will end up in the midst of the sea toiling. We're told in Matthew, when Peter walked on the sea in this occasion, that when he saw how boisterous the raging of the wind, that he started to fear and he started to sink in the water. It tells us in John's account that the wind was exceedingly great and there was a storm. Jesus sends the disciples out into the midst of that situation while he disperses the crowd, knowing that they would be safer in the storm than they would on the land with a wrong concept of who he was. And you see, they wanted to make him king because he had fed them, because he had met their material need. And in all of our lives, it's a blessing when God does that in our lives. Paul said he had learned both to be abased and how to abound and be in that condition and love Christ. And I think here, in this nation, certainly one of the struggles we have is to stay devoted to Jesus in the midst of all the things that are around us. You know, if you go to a third world country, I've been in Eastern Europe, in the former Yugoslavia, and to be there with the Christians, and you see one of the struggles that they had was, if God loves me, why such hardship? Why suffering? Why have all these things come into my life where I've had to watch my children die in war? I've had to watch relatives tortured. And it's a different struggle there. It's a struggle of enduring and abiding in a difficult situation and finding the assurance in Scripture that God is in control. He's on the throne. Here, I believe a different struggle, and that is one of devotion. There are so many things to distract us. There are many things in life to distract us as there are on television. You sit there with the remote and you surf and you look at all the options and all the choices. You find the same thing during the day in life that's around you, and so many things that appeal to our flesh and constantly draw us away from that devotion to Christ. And it's the environment that we're in. And God has put us here. We're to be disciples in America, in Philadelphia, in this last age. And he knows what he's doing. He could have allowed us to live in any generation, but for some reason, you and I have been chosen to live in this last generation of human history and to face an age, the Bible tells us, will be characterized by seducing spirits, by deception, by love of pleasure and love of money and love of self more than love of God. And yet here we are, and God has chosen us to be in the midst of this generation. Well, the same as the situation these were disciples were in, Jesus realized how dangerous it was for them to have a concept of him as just the one who had come to feed the multitudes and to meet their physical need. Because these disciples, most of them, would be tortured and crucified and put to death, and their life after Jesus ascended would be a life of great difficulty. And they would minister to a church that Peter would call the diaspora, that would be scattered throughout the Roman Empire, that would suffer and be persecuted. And it was more important for them and for us to know that he's also the God of the storm and the Lord of the storm than just the Lord of bread. And when the Antichrist comes, he'll be put in power because he'll be the one who comes with all the answers to man's physical needs. He'll come with great ability to negotiate at the table and to bring peace to the world. He'll come with all of the answers to man's physical problems. And if, you know, that's why people get elected now and get put in office. They come and they promise all kinds of things in regards to money and less taxes and benefits for the poor. And, you know, and I don't know, I haven't been alive that long, but I've been listening to that spiel for over 46 years now, and I've never seen less taxes and the poor benefited. And everybody's going to do it, and nobody does it. And I'm not complaining because I think this is the best place to live, physically and materially. But again, I've seen many Christians who have bought into the theology of a Jesus who is at their beck and call to minister to them physically. That if you confess it and if you believe it, you will prosper. And you will never be sick. And if you tithe and then give offerings above your tithes, then God will have to bless you in an unimaginable way. And I see so many appealing to the church, to the greed in our fallen nature and our covetousness, teaching in the church that the reason we give is so we can get. And it's almost blasphemous because Jesus teaches the opposite. He said, freely you have received, freely give. The reason that we get is so that we can give. We don't give so that we can get. That's not what this is about. And yet, you know, they wanted to make him the bread king, Grandpa Stroman. They were ready to put him on the throne. You know, they had him all confused. And Jesus sent his disciples away into a storm. He knew they were safer there with the revelation they would have of him in that situation. They were much safer than they would be just thinking he had come to feed them. Now, by the way, I know Christians that for a long time listened to a certain flavor of preaching, who align themselves simply with the prosperity doctrines and with that philosophy in the church. And then when difficulty comes or cancer comes or hardship comes, you see their life falling apart because they have built on sand. They haven't built on the rock. And you see, it's really an American disease. No doubt it's spread to other countries because it appeals to the fallen nature. But you can't preach it where people are poor and people are sick. But again, the gospel of Jesus Christ can be preached to any sinner in any condition. It can be preached to the poor sinner and to the rich sinner. It can be preached to the sick sinner and to the healthy sinner. It can be preached in every nation under heaven. And Jesus now sends the disciples, constrains them. He puts them in a boat. He sends them away. And then he stays there to disperse the crowd. Verse 46 says, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. I read that and I think, Lord, help me. If Jesus needed to pray, I don't have to tell you about me. It probably doesn't apply to you, but just thinking of myself. Lord, I'm such a wimp when it comes to prayer. Lord, teach me. Now, when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, halfway across. He was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in their rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. I have a lot of questions as I read this. You know, Jesus sees them. It seems to me a supernatural vision, because even on a clear night, now there are waves. The waves and the sea and the wind is contrary. I get the idea that this is overcast. I don't know that for sure. I wasn't there. Even if it's near a full moon because of Passover, so even at that, Jesus still is at least 3.5 miles away from them in the dark. There are no street lights. There's no electric lights on the boat. Even at that, I get the feeling in my heart that this is supernatural, the fact that he is watching over them. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that tonight he ever liveth at the right hand of God, and he maketh intercession for the saints. He is there in the same way, watching us toil in whatever situation we're in. Now, if he had sent them off when the sun was going down, around evening, and it seems that way, he's coming to them in the fourth watch, that's between 3 and 6 in the morning. These guys had been toiling somewhere around 8 or 9 hours. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to put those phrases together, toiling and 8 or 9 hours in my own life. And I'm sure they're wondering, where is he? What's he doing? Here we are. We're in the middle of this thing, rowing, and we're not getting anywhere. You ever get that feeling? You're toiling, and you're not getting anywhere, and the wind is contrary. And someone's going to come along and tell you, well, that's because there's sin in your life. It's because God is teaching you something, like he's not teaching the guy who's telling you that something. No, they were in the midst of the sea because Jesus had sent them there. It was the place that they would most be benefited. It was the healthiest place for them to be. It was in the midst of his will for them. It wasn't his judgment. It wasn't punitive. And he's watching them. No doubt, as he's praying, watching them, he's praying for them too. And no doubt, somewhere in that prayer, the Father said, okay, it's time. So, somewhere in the fourth watch, he comes walking. You know, he heads down out of whatever mountain he's praying in. I often wonder if there are people there that saw this, gets to the edge of the water and just keeps going, heads off across the lake. And I don't know what it means when it says he would have passed them by, you know. Just think of that. Is he in the passing lane? What is going on? Here are these guys rowing. Now they're looking back to the direction he's coming from. And you know, is there lightning? Do they once in a while, is there a flash? And one of them saying, geez, see something out there, and then another flashlight. Oh, I saw it too. What is that? You know. Now it's going to tell us that as Jesus gets close enough, it's dark. He's got to be fairly close to them for them to say he looked like he was going to pass us by. I get the idea. This is Peter's impression, as Mark had spent time with them, that this was the disciples' impression. It doesn't say he was going to pass them by. It seems to say they had the impression he was just going to pass them by. And maybe Peter was tired of rowing. Maybe that's why he said, can I get out and walk on the water with you? But as he comes, they are terrified and they think it's a ghost. You see, because they hadn't read this chapter. And as far as they know, people don't walk on water. Human beings don't do that. So they're still getting a grasp on the situation. This is different than Storm 101. In Storm 101, Jesus was in the boat with them, sleeping. And that was where they woke him up and they said, you don't care, do you? And he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the sea. This time, because this would be the way that they would live the rest of their lives after his ascension, and this would be the way that the vast majority of Christians would face every storm, and that is without his physical presence. This time, they're out in the storm without him visibly being there. And of course, what they would learn is that he had been watching them and praying for them. Now, you have to understand, they didn't know that. Somewhere along the end of this boat ride, he told them. Nobody was there with him. By the way, I was up on the mountain. They didn't know because he sent them away. They didn't see that. He himself went up on the mountain and prayed. He conveyed that to them. Somewhere in his ministry with them, he said, by the way, I was up on the mountain watching you guys and praying for you guys. And you thought you were in trouble, but you weren't. I was asking the Father to keep you and to strengthen you and to help you. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So they were in the process of learning that though his physical presence wasn't there, he was in control of the situation. It says, when they saw him in verse 49, walking upon the sea, they supposed that it had been a spirit, a ghost, and they started to scream. He can see them. Ah! Eyes get real big, hair stands up. And they all saw him, and they were all troubled, I guess. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. I'm not sure what consolation that was immediately. Now, this is the point, and Peter must have told Mark, you know, edit out the Peter walks on the water part of the story, would you please? Matthew wrote it down for us. This is where Peter says, Lord, if it is you, if that's really you, like there had been other people walking on the Sea of Galilee pretending to be Jesus before in Peter's life, Lord, if that really is you, bid me to come to you on the water. And the rest of the guys must have been saying, no, no, this is where he gets in the boat and rebukes the wind and the sea. Would you please? And it says in Matthew, Peter climbs down out of the boat, a good-sized boat, and remarkably, you know, and you have to love Peter. I don't know what was in his head when he said that. But you have to love this man. He climbs down out of the boat. You know, what does he do when he first touches the water? You know, he gets on the water and begins to walk on the surface of the water to Jesus. How remarkable. Walking above the storms of life with Christ. Is it impossible? Is it impossible for us to walk above whatever storm we find ourselves in? It was impossible to walk on water unless Jesus told you to. And it's impossible for unsaved men to walk on the top of some of the storms that Christians walk on top of. But for us, if we hear his voice and we know he's involved and we know that he's praying for us, he's watching over us, though we may not be immediately taking out of every circumstance that's difficult, because of him, we're able to bear it. He says, be of good cheer, it is I. And he went up to them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. And they considered not the miracle of the loaves because their heart was hardened. They still don't have an idea exactly who he is. Now, we are told in Matthew that they took hold of him and they worshiped him as the storm stopped. And they said, truly, you are the Son of God. John chapter 6:21, I think, gives us a very remarkable detail. It says, as soon as he stepped in the boat, they were at shore. As soon as Jesus gets in the boat with you, you are where you want to be. Where you really want to be is in the boat with Jesus. You see? And as soon as he steps in the boat, they hear the bow crunch up onto the shore. And it doesn't say the boat went, whoa, you know, shot across the sea. They were translated 3.5 miles. They were in the midst of the sea when he came to them. And when he put his foot in the boat, instantaneously, they're at the shore. And I think even in the greatest storm of life, you know, death itself, when it comes to us, when Jesus steps into that with us, immediately we hear the bow crunch up onto the shore. And it was for them and for us and for me, not that I've learned it, so much more important for us in this earthly life to realize that he's the God of storms than he is the God of bread. And it's wonderful when he's the God of bread in our lives, and he does bless us and give us good things, and it's his heart desire. And I find in my own life that I don't really struggle that much with his blessings. I struggle more when he sends me into a situation where I'm toiling and toiling and toiling and wondering, is this something I did? Is this a punishment? Is this a chastisement? Is this, you know, and beginning to sort out those things in my mind, because really I'm trying to figure out a way to get out of it. And I think if I think the right thing or I get the right angle, he'll go, that's it, you know, like the price is right. And then crunch, I'll be up on the shore. When often the character of Christ is produced in us in those difficult times. And believe me, I am not speaking as someone who has this lesson down. I'm just sharing because I see it in the Word of God. And I believe in my heart it's true. And I think of some of the saints who I have loved to listen to the most. Corrie Ten Boom, Johnny Erickson, Marge Caldwell. I love to be around Marge when she comes here. Chuck. Some of the people that I listen to and love to listen to, I find myself saying, Lord, can I learn those lessons without going through what they went through to learn those lessons? Can I just learn those lessons from reading their biography? I hope. It says in verse 53, when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and they drew to the shore. Now, this has been a long day. Remember, the day before this, Jesus says to them, let's get away from the crowd. Let's go apart for a while. Let's rest for a while. And then everybody chased them around the Sea of Galilee. There was no rest. And then they fed the multitudes. And then they go right from there as the sun is setting into the boat. They row all night. He comes to them between 3 and 6 in the morning. Now they're getting to Gennesaret. They're into the second day. They've been up 30 hours, 40 hours. We don't know. Without end. When they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him in that area, and they ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick when they heard that he was there. No day off. And whithersoever he entered into the villages or the cities or the country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, just the border of his garment. And listen. And as many as touched him were made whole. That's amazing. Now, you have to understand, I would not enjoy this. I mean, if I was sick, I wouldn't mind reaching out and touching Jesus, but I got a feeling I wouldn't enjoy being Jesus and pushing my way through the crowds and having hands all over me all the time. You know, I'm not that kind of person. Sometimes and yet I think of how he laid down his life long before the cross, going through the circumstance, everybody grabbing a hold of him. You know, don't you get peopled out? People get icky sometimes. Don't you feel like you just need a people break sometimes? Amazing. Now, there came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. Now they're coming all the way from Jerusalem to challenge him. No doubt they've heard of the feeding of the 5,000. This is big news. They're hearing what's going on in his ministry. They're bringing the people from every region to lay at his feet that he might touch them. They may be made whole. And when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees, that's what they're good at, by the way, Pharisees, finding fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, often eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now you have to understand, it doesn't say that they found fault with them because they were eating with dirty hands. That's not what it says. It says their hands were defiled because they were unwashed. That was part of their tradition. You could have the cleanest hands in the world, and if you hadn't washed them according to their tradition and the Mishnah and so forth, they considered your hands undefiled, not dirty. Now, I think it's a good thing to wash your hands, by the way. My wife is very big on washing hands. Whenever my kids come in from anywhere, the first thing she says, they just wash your hands, you know, and they wash their hands like at the speed of light. You know, they just run their hands under the water, go straight to the towel. I mean, the towel looks like the street by the time they're done. You know, they just, right. But she's very big, antibacterial soap. I think washing dirty hands is a good idea. Don't you think it's a good idea to wash hands? Okay. Make sure and wash your hands before you come to church. It's a good idea. That's not what we're talking about. They were eating with unwashed hands in the sense that they were defiled. They had not fulfilled the tradition. Now, what they believed is, first of all, that you had to wash your hands under running water. Remember, Elisha poured water under the hands of Elijah. It was an old tradition. And you couldn't wash your hands in a basin. That was unacceptable. The water had to be pouring to carry the dirt away. So you would first wash your hands like this. There was a whole ridiculous process. And then, of course, when you wash your hands, the water that was dirty and contaminated ran down to your elbows. Now it's dripping off of your elbows, so that's no good. So then you would wash your hands a second time, and I don't know how, because I could never be comfortable doing this, with your hands pointed down, with your wrist down, so then when they rinse you the second time, the water would run down to the back of your wrists and drip off your wrists. And not get back on your hands again. And there was this whole process of how you had to do this so that your hands were clean to eat. And it says they did it often. So now they're coming to Jesus, you know, because you can imagine Jesus out there feeding the multitudes, 5,000 men plus women and children, 10,000 people. And so they probably said to him, oh, how are we going to wash our hands? He probably said, eh, you know, because it wasn't in the word. It was their tradition. So these guys are looking for fault, and they find it. They don't go through this big mishmash of how to wash their hands. And when they came, it says verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they don't even eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Well, that's a good idea, by the way. You should wash your hands when you come home from shopping. You never know who's on that shopping cart before you get a hold of it. You have little kids, you always hear your wife saying, don't suck your thumb, get your hand out of your mouth. You know, and but different reason. Many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of the tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat bread with unwashed hands. Now they're challenging them. And by the way, they believe that the tradition of the elders took precedent over the word of God in certain conditions. They believe that and taught that. Now, by the way, there are people in the realm called Christianity that believe that the tradition of the church takes precedent over the word of God. I think the problem is you and I, we have great freedom to gather and to forego some of the formalities. And, you know, because traditions are handed from generation to generation. And not that there's anything wrong with the liturgical service. Or there are good things in tradition, things that we can learn and appreciate. But the idea is they are non-essential things. They are exterior things. And oftentimes, as those things are passed along, we have a formula, we have a system, we have a franchise, and the heart of what should be going on is lost. And I think sometimes even us, we get used to, you know, we come to Bible study every Wednesday night, every Sunday night. Well, the Word of God is a means unto an end. It changes us so that we can walk with the God of the Word. It is so that we can live by it. It's so that we be changed by it. So it divides down in us between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. It isn't just go have a great Bible study on prophecy and then go out and kind of live a compromised life and play the game. And we also need to be careful as we read this, because there are lessons in this for us to learn. And he says, look how Jesus answers him. Now, these are the big mahafs from Jerusalem. And I have an idea, because time is short, we're less than a year before the crucifixion, that Jesus is taking a bit more delight in stepping on some of the tradition and getting the point across quickly. Why do your disciples walk not according to the tradition of the elders? They're eating with their hands unwashed. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and of cups and many other such like things ye do. So Jesus now challenges them. I think, look, let's look at this because he defines hypocrisy here for us. He says the first thing is they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They are remaining in some formula or some pattern or some tradition, you know, a religious framework, but the heart is no longer there for God. And Jesus says that is the first part of hypocrisy. Now look, it's easy for us to talk about the hypocrisy that's in the world. But I think as Christians in my own life, Lord, I can get plagued by this disease. Because I have a routine. I know what I do on Sundays. I know what I do on Wednesdays. I know, you know, how much time I have to study. I can get in the rut of, you know, almost Calvary becoming idolatry in my life. I get so caught up in the work of God, I lose the God of the work in my own life. I can do that. And I think it's always a challenge to me. Lord, don't let me just honor you with my lips and finding that my heart is somewhere else. You know, when I'm studying, when I'm reading, is your word still alive to me? Is it still blowing my mind? Am I still finding you speaking to me? Am I thirsting for it? Am I finding the communion there with your spirit? Or is this, you know, my job? Is the word a, you know, vocational tool in my hands? Reverend Foch. Don't you ever call me that. I get those letters once in a while. No, they don't know me. But, you know, you can become the professional spiritual person. Or, Lord, is it still your word to me? Is it still alive? Is it still blowing my mind? And, you know, let me tell you something. If you don't know Christ, you're here this evening, you know him personally, you know, I understand, you know, doesn't it irk you to look at what calls itself Christianity and see the hypocrisy in it? To see something that practices religious behavior, and yet you know as an unbeliever, the heart of that whole thing is wrong. Jesus is going to clobber them for choosing money over the word of God. And you know, I think unbelievers look at some of the shenanigans that go on in the name of Christ on TV, and they see people who call themselves evangelists or whatever, you know, begging, saying Jesus is ready to file chapter 11, and he's been a bad steward over his finances, and if you don't quickly support the kingdom's going under, when you get to heaven, the angels will say, you're the guy that let the kingdom go under forever, you know. And they see right through. Isn't it remarkable that when you're an unbeliever, you're almost sometimes more insightful into the hypocrisy that's in the church sometimes. And then, you know, you see as we become Christians and we read that we're to love one another, we're not to be judgmental, the enemy really knows how to take advantage of an environment where we're to esteem one another and to love one another, not to judge one another. And we even find ourselves as Christians sometimes looking at some of the shenanigans that go on and we say, well, I don't want to judge that person. Well, I think, and I'm sure God appreciates that, but you can be a fruit inspector. And some of these guys are fruits, believe me. But the unbelieving world sees that too. They see the shell of what calls itself Christianity, and they see there's no heart. This is not genuine. Didn't you see that before you were a believer? You see, but the thing the unbeliever has to see is their own hypocrisy. Because when I was an unbeliever and I was taking drugs and I was running the world, I was also a hypocrite because I was telling people, this is great. Oh, this is great. And it wasn't great because I was empty and I was never satisfied. And I was really tired of bearing that burden all by myself. And I knew whenever I was alone and I looked down deep inside that I was empty. See, the unbeliever has his own hypocrisy that he needs to worry about. And it wasn't religion that changed my life. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. And I think, you know, you come to realize he didn't come to leave a religious system. He came to give us life. And if you're here tonight, you don't know him, you know, we understand that you as an unbeliever can be offended at what calls itself Christianity and yet does not produce the heart that if it was real should be there because it claims to walk with God. And Jesus saw the same hypocrisy. He's right in the camp. He does not approve of that either. So he says to them here, there is hypocrisy in this, and this is what it is. First of all, you honor me with your lips, you know. And didn't we do that? You know, before I was a believer, I could do this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. This is the hour of daily bread, forgive us our trespasses. You know, I could say that in my sleep. It did not a word of it meant anything to me. Vain repetition. And, you know, so Jesus says, they honor me with their lips. A hypocrite, one who has the mask on, that's what it means, the hypocrite. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's always a challenge for us, even as believers, that we don't slip there, go to that place. And secondly, he says, they embrace the teaching of men over the word of God. You know, they wanted, that's not the way we did it, you know, when we grew up. You know, I remember growing up in the church, and the church, what called itself the church, was not reaching me. The gospel was not getting to me. There was no life reaching out to me. And then, you know, as I started to get into that late 60s thing, and my hair was down my back, and, you know, with holes in my jeans, and, you know, just looking like everybody else did. I remember one time I was getting beat up, and the pastor of the church that I had gone to chased me. I was hiding in the bushes out in front of his house, and all these guys were chasing me. He said, "Get out of my bushes." I said, "But if I go out there, they're going to kill me." He said, "I don't care. Get out of here." I was thinking, boy, that's the love of Christ, isn't it? I survived, obviously. Here I am. But, you know, do we need to do, you know, we need to be careful because there's another generation coming up behind us. And are we going to tell them, well, you know, the right way to worship is not with offering plates, it's with chicken buckets. And the right way to worship is not with suits, it's with Hawaiian shirts, you know. And the right way to worship is every, you know, you have to strum an acoustic guitar. You know, are we going to pass along non-essentials or are we going to pass along Jesus? You know, in my generation, we grew our hair long. Now kids are shaving their heads. And we're saying, no, this kid, you know, they would say unto us, get a haircut, kid. Now we're saying, grow your hair, will you? You know, I mean. Or are we going to let them know that the essential thing is Jesus? Or are we going to hand them a form that worked for us? And thank God for a form. You know, we come, we do things a certain way, and if we've flourished and we've grown, and it's a place where we can study His Word and we can serve and we can understand, you know, God's love and His grace and how we can spread that and share, that's great. But there'll be another generation. And I hope we're not so codified that they have to go somewhere else to find life. And no doubt it'll be great to grow old together. Hey, if the Lord tarries, I won't mind sitting here, some of these are sad, you know, and you guys, and we can't leave this church. We grew up there, you know. We can't leave there. We bought the offering plates. You don't leave, you know. And that'll be great to grow old together, won't it? But I don't want our kids to grow up and go somewhere else. We need to hand it to them. And if we hand them a system, the tradition of man, if we hand them non-essentials, they'll see the emptiness right away. Jesus said, well, Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, because it's written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, for genuine teachings, the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God, the word of God. Ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. It's a little bit tougher then, child discipline. Tough Love was a different author in those days. There to discipline. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or for his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye." Now, what he says to them, he gives them an example. You know, the word of God said, honor your father and mother. Now, this didn't just have to do in that society with growing up. And certainly, you know, as if children learn at an early age to be obedient, and if they learn respect, we have no problems with them at all in the school here as they come. But you see, in that day, there was no Social Security, there was no pension funds, there was no retirement, there was no old folks' homes, retirement homes. The old folks in this day were esteemed and honored, the patriarchs of the family. Because when you were young, they changed your diaper, and they fed you, and they put food in front of you, and they cared for you. And when they got old, and were unable to care for themselves, though still full of wisdom, no doubt, then it was your responsibility to honor them by caring for them. You know, lots of you here are probably saying, my mom and dad, you know, they're Catholic or they're Lutheran or they're Baptist. They think I've flipped my lid to go into this place on Philmont Avenue. How can I reach them? I'll tell you how to reach them. You love them. You get to them. You care for them. You give to them. Bless them. And they'll see that. They'll see the change. Demonstrate it. Don't just talk about it. And what Jesus is saying here is that which would have benefited your parents, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests had made a clause in God's law, as it were, and they said, whatever you would have saved or set aside to care for your parents in their old age, if you donate that to the temple, you can say Corban, and whatever gift would have profited them, then God honors that because you're giving it to the temple, because their motives were greed. And they were saying, yeah, you know, they knew a lot of people set aside money so they'd have something to care for their parents as they get older. And they made up this law. Well, you can give that to the temple, and you're free of that responsibility towards your parents. And Jesus said, you've made the word of God of none effect by your tradition, and he is banging them because of their greed. And man, there are places as we go through that Jesus is more angry with the religious leaders than he ever is with a prostitute or with a sinner or with a tax gatherer. And he says, for the sake of your tradition, you set aside God's word. And when he had called all the people to him, now he says to the people, here's the big mahafs. They're standing around, their faces are red. Jesus says to the people, okay, everybody gather around. I want you to listen to what I have to say. And these guys are standing there with steam blowing out their ears. Jesus draws the crowd together. He says unto them two things. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. This is what he asks, that we listen and that we understand. There is nothing from without a man. Now we're talking about dietary law here. I know where some of your minds will go. Food is what we're talking about. Washing hands. Context. There is nothing from without a man entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. So he's worried about spiritual, not physical. If any man have ears to hear... You can have ears to hold your glasses up. I do. You can have ears to hold your earrings on. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it is interesting. Let me read this to you because I think it's insightful. Matthew's account, then came his disciples, same incident, and said to him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard that saying? You know, when you called them hypocrites? And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. You have to understand, sometimes it is not worth your trouble to argue with a ritualist, to argue with a legalist, to argue with a Pharisee. There are people in the church, and I think it's part of our legalism 101. I mean, that's a mandatory course, not an elective, and we all go through that. You know, we begin to grow in Christ, and then we think we're more spiritual than we really are, and then we start to put stars on our refrigerator, and we, you know, we start to be goody-two-shoes, and we start to think that we're earning His love, and we're moving up, you know, from deacon to, you know, pastor to evangelist to prophet to apostle or something. I don't know what we think. But that kind of person always gets judgmental because here they're trying so hard and, you know, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go out with the girls that do. And they get all their laws and their rules they're keeping and they see you and enjoy something or you may play pinochle. You know, or they see you do something in your freedom and you're enjoying Jesus and you're growing in grace and the knowledge who He is, and they are angry because they're so miserable keeping all their rules and all their laws, and you're so happy walking with Jesus that it's driving them out of their mind. And then when you try to argue with a person like that, I mean, usually, you know, they're laying all this stuff on you. And look, Jesus says there's a time, and you have to understand that, when it's not profitable. Leave them alone, He says. Leave them alone. Because they'll learn about His grace. They'll learn about their own depravity. They'll learn, as time goes on, that there's no good thing in their flesh. He was entered into the house from the people. His disciples asked Him concerning this parable. Now, tell us what this means. Now, you think it would be self-explanatory. Matthew tells us it was Peter that said, tell us what this means. Mark leaves that up. Peter said, no, don't say it was me. And by the way, Peter didn't get it down the first time. In Acts chapter 10, he sees a sheet let down from heaven. And Jesus says to him there, kill and eat. He said, oh, no, it's not me. I never touch anything common. Three times he has to hear it there. Paul says at Antioch, he had to rebuke Peter to his face because he was at fault. Peter came there, started to enjoy fellowship with the Gentiles. He was eating ham hocks and sausage and pork roll. And then James and some brethren came from Jerusalem. And then it says Peter trimmed his sails. He began to back off. And it says that it brought a division so great that even Barnabas was almost led astray. So Peter doesn't, it's not like we get this down after we hear it one time. Don't we forget too often? You know, we go over this evening and we think to ourselves, you know, I'm still working on this, you know. Explain to us what this means. And he said unto them, are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it doesn't really defile him? Because it enters in, it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly. And then it goes out, as you all know. It makes the circuit. Even the dietary law, what defiled a man in regards to the dietary law was rebelling against the law. The law was given, it says, so they would learn the difference between clean and unclean. Because they would learn the difference between being separated unto God and being part of the world. And there God says in Leviticus 11, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And He gives this commandment that you might learn the difference between clean and unclean. It isn't that if they would have eaten, you know, something without a cloven hoof, it would have defiled them spiritually. What defiled them spiritually is when they broke the law of God and rebelled against His statutes. That proved their defilement. And here Jesus is saying, and in the New Testament those dietary laws are set aside. You know, I you won't find me eating snails. You know, there's certain things still that I ain't putting in my mouth. But what goes into the mouth, he says, goes into the belly, not into the heart, and it goes out into the draught. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, no, not the physical organ, out of the center of our being, out of the deeper thing than our physical existence. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, plural, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, the evil eye, blasphemy, pride. Now, he put that last because a lot of you guys were saying, I don't do any of that. Pride, foolishness. All these evil things come forth from within and defile the man. You know, again, Jesus is dealing with the central part of us. If you, again, don't know Christ, the Bible clearly teaches it's not your sins in regards to actions that need forgiveness. It's the issue of sin, singular. It's the nature that you're born with. You know, your children, we look at a little baby and say, oh, they're so beautiful and they're so innocent. And I understand what people mean when they say that. But you know the first thing you're going to learn to say is, mine. Mine. You know, and the first thing you learn when you try to take something away from them, they're going to go, ah, they're going to scream. And when you have a little baby, you learn you need to put something else in their other hand to distract them so you can get this thing out of their hand. And you don't have to teach that kid to steal. You have to teach them not to steal. You don't have to teach them to lie. You have to teach them not to lie. And because they have us as teachers, they don't do so well all the time. Because they see the inconsistencies. You know, more is caught than taught. Like Gail Irwin always says, I try to teach my kids to eat with table manners, but they all eat like me. The problem is the nature. What defiles the man is something in the heart. In the inmost being that we're born with. Jesus said another way. You have heard it have been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you've lusted after another human being in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery in the spiritual realm, in God's kingdom. You have heard it have been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, how many of us have murdered people in traffic? And then we come back, don't we? We have an excuse. Well, I got eyes, don't I? What am I supposed to do? Walk around with no eyes? Well, Jesus then says, well, if your eye offends you, if you think that's the problem, pluck it out. And you'll find out without eyeballs, you still lust. We had a blind guy come into the old church. We had to put him out because he was hitting on the girls all the time. It sounds crazy. And we had to talk to him. He got offended. The rest of you single guys get away with it because you see us coming. You know, if your hand offends you, you think that's the problem, cut it off. And you'll find out you still want to slug somebody with your stub. Okay? The problem is inside. You do not lack potential, you only lack opportunity. One man grows up in a ghetto. He comes home, finds his wife in bed with somebody else, he takes out a gun and he commits murder. Another person grows up in the White House. That opportunity doesn't come his way. Is one less a sinner or more a sinner than the other? No. Because it's in the heart even of the person that didn't do it. And it's what is in the heart of man that will send him to hell forever. Because in the heart of God, those things are not there. And for us to come into fellowship with him, the Bible says we have to come into the light. It says men love darkness more than light. And it's agape. They agape darkness. But they're devoted to darkness more than light. Because to come into the light, they have to admit that their deeds are evil. You've noticed that, haven't you? If you want to talk to somebody about health food, they'll listen. You want to talk to somebody about karate, they'll listen. Talk to somebody about fiber. They'll listen because they can lose weight, you know. But you talk to somebody about Jesus, boom, that's it. They don't want to hear, because with Jesus comes this whole idea of sin and Savior and forgiveness. And people don't want to own that. And they don't understand that it's an issue of the heart, that man is fatally flawed. Again, we look at this crisis with AIDS in our nation, and there's an immune deficiency problem there, and people are dying, even though it's a slow process sometimes. And we know if they found a cure for AIDS, people would be lined up around the block to get it. They would not say, this is too narrow. You mean to tell me there is only one cure for AIDS? I'm offended. I want to drink carrot juice and get healed of AIDS. I bought a juicer. I don't want to waste my money. Nobody would do. They have to be insane. Well, the Bible says there's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is at the name of Jesus. That there is a cure for another death. You know, it may take 70 years to kill you, but it's an immune deficiency. And for every 100 people born, 100 people die. And no one has beaten the odds. And if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, what we're saying is this is the cure for the problem. It's the cure. Jesus came to give you life. And the only reason that he comes and he makes our sin manifest is so that we can see it and we can turn away from it. He's not coming laying a trip on us. It's not a religious thing. He came to spread out his hands on the cross and to die in your place so that you can live. He took your place in death so that you can take his place in life. But the Bible says what's required is that you must believe that he died for you and rose again. And that if you'll receive that, that then he'll give you the power to be the sons and daughters of God. He came unto his own, the nation of Israel. His own received him not, but to as many as received them, to them he gives power to become the children of God. So let me challenge you. If you're a believer here this evening, the thing that we have to be careful about is we don't get so caught up in our own Calvary Chapel traditions or wherever we worship that we choose those things over the essential thing of life, of Jesus, of walking in the Spirit. And all of us as believers have to take heed that we don't just honor him with our lips and yet our heart. How often that can happen to us is farther away than it should be. And you know, he lays that out because he's crazy about us, because he loves us. You know, I've got 4 kids at home, and I'm smart enough that they rarely get over on me. Rarely. And I know when they're just giving me this and they're planning something else. Wait a minute, come here. And it's because I want to know everything that's going on in their life. I want to have that face-to-face, eye-to-eye communion with them. When they're walking away to do some of their friends, I want to put my arms around them. I want to tell them that I love them. Tell them to behave, use your head, all the stuff the parents say. And he loves us more than we love our own children. And the only reason that he says to us that it bothers him, that it's just an act when we honor with him with our lips, but our heart is far from him, is because that's the central issue, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors, ourselves. In that, all of the law and the promises are fulfilled. Imagine this, God looking down from heaven and saying to us as believers, the greatest commandment is that you love me. What does he want from you? He wants you. He wants you. What's your heart? So, I think the challenge as we go through this, believers, yes, you know, we can get into that pattern of being religious but not really following suit with our heart. It's a challenge, and it's a good thing for us to take inventory.